Okay, one reason I get a lot of response, and I'm getting now as many as 3 emails a day, where people say, Ray, I am just blown away. I am just blown away. I mean, they talk like that, you know. I'm dumbfounded, whatever, you know. I never thought you could understand the Bible. I went to church for 48 years. I didn't understand what I've just learned in 45 minutes. And of course, I know, you know, part of the reason is the way I write. I've said for 35, 40 years now, I said, if you can't explain nuclear physics to a 10-year-old, it's probably because you don't understand it. Because I think you can take anything, if you really understand it, and break it down into something relatively simple. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. So far, I think this subject of hell, I went through Sheol. Every place it's translated grave, 31 times. Then I went through Sheol. Every place it's translated hell, 31 times. 3 times pit. And I went through every scripture and showed there is absolutely nothing in any one of those 65 scriptures that has anything to do with punishment after death. Not even a hint. 65 scriptures. Now, you would think someplace in there there would be a little hint about punishment after death, right? Not even a hint. So, how do we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Hebrew to the Greek, and we have not a mention of anything that equates to hell, but in the New Testament we have some things that do seem to equate to hell. Now we have things like everlasting fire. See? We don't have any everlasting fire connected with Sheol, but, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Theologians say that Christ spoke more about hell than he did heaven. The truth of the matter is he mentioned the word heaven, heavens, heavenly, over 120 times. So the first thing I'm going to do in this paper is I want to show how many times did he speak about hell. Did he talk about hell 220 times, you know? And you're going to be shocked when you see the results. Now, rather than just go through my paper here, I want us to learn today, learn in our own heads. Stumper, what are you doing? How do you know? Let me give you the definition. Here's the definition from my American Heritage Dictionary. Hell, sometimes with a capital H. The abode of condemned souls and devils. The place of eternal punishment for the wicked after death. Presided over by Satan. A state of separation from God, a place of evil, misery, discord, or destruction, torment, and anguish. Now, what is the one biggest reason why no such place is spoken of in the scriptures? The biggest single reason, the one reason that will destroy that totally and completely. I'm open for suggestions.
God is love? I don't know what.
Well, yeah, but I'm talking about technically now what the scriptures say. In other words, do the scriptures say... Well, we could ask the question... I did that in the Old Testament. I mean, I did that in part A and part B when I went through Sheol, the grave, Sheol, hey. I gave the definition of hell, and then I wrote the words, you know, eternal, destruction, fire, Satan, ba 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 ba. Then I said, how many times do we find this in these 31 scriptures on hell? How many times do we see destruction? None. Satan. None. Eternal. None. And I went through every word of the definition of hell, right? From a dictionary. And how many times do we find such a word associated with the 31 times it uses the word hell in the Old Testament? Not one time.
In other words, where did the definition come from?
Right. Well, okay, that's a good question, Steve. Where did the definition of hell come from? How do we know? You look up the word hell, okay, here's the definition. Where did that come from? Okay, I got a Webster's, I've got American Heritage. Let's go with Webster. Noah Webster wrote the first Webster's Dictionary. Did Noah Webster know what hell was? How did he know? Where did Noah Webster get his definition of hell?
From the church leaders.
From the church. From theologians. This is the definition from theologians. There is no such place. I mean, it doesn't give you a geographical location. It doesn't tell you that you can go there or you know, any kind of proof for its existence other than this is what theologians say hell is. Okay? Now, the biggest reason why there is no hell as stated, actually, if everything concerning hell were true, it still would not be one trillionth as bad as it is if there were only one factor taken away from the definition. What do you suppose that is? There you go. As bad as being burnt in fire or tortured or anything else, as horrible as that would be, there are thousands, millions of people have and been severely burnt or burnt up in fires, you know. But thankfully, if you're in a burning building and you can't get out, it ain't going to last forever. Once the fire gets to you, it's a matter of minutes, not a half hour, a matter of minutes, or possibly as short as seconds. Seconds versus eternity. Okay, big difference. So we have this thing, eternity. Ah, but doesn't the Bible talk about eternal hell, everlasting hell, and all of these things? You had a couple of places. Only one time does it actually refer to punishment itself being everlasting, and that's in Matthew 25:46. Okay, where, and this is a big scripture for the Christian theologians. They think here they have this subject nailed. There's no way out of it. Because here's what it says.
Matthew 25:46.
I'll go back to 45. Then shall he answer them, say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did these things not unto one of the least of these things, you did it not unto me. You know, he said, I was in jail, you visited me. And the righteous say, when were you in jail and we visited you? He said, well, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. And then to the wicked, he says, you know, I was in jail and you didn't visit me. He said, when were you ever in jail? We did. He said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me too. Then he says, and these that did not come to the defense of his brethren, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Okay. So there's like the two destinations of the wicked and the righteous. One goes into everlasting punishment. The other one goes into life eternal or eternal life. Now, what theologians will point out to you that the word everlasting and the word eternal, the same Greek word. Aionios. It's the same Greek word. So, if the bad are punished Aionian, and the righteous are rewarded Aionian, the only way this could be a shorter period of time than forever is if the righteous really don't get everlasting life or eternal life. And they say, we know that's not true. God gives eternal life. We will live forever. And it's the same word contrasted with those that are going to be punished. What do you do with that? I mean, that is a logical argument. Right?
Yeah, because you're not saying that people won't live forever.
What?
If you limit it, because people always say you're going to everlasting life. That's our reward.
Right. But if that's true, that the reward is everlasting or eternal, then the same word applied to punishment has also got to be everlasting or eternal. So they got us, right?
That's what I said. Yeah, you can't make it an age, because then we don't have everlasting life.
Exactly. So what's the answer to that?
Well, you know, that opens up a whole lot of, there's a whole lot of other doors around that door when you talk about that. You know, as far as things to think about. You know, like the everlasting life.
Yeah, well, there's a simple answer to it.
That part of the plan is not everlasting. For judgment or for reward.
Well, that's right. Now, you're getting to it. We assume that this phrase here, eternal life, means eternal life. We just assume that that's what it's got to be talking about. It is not. This eternal life here is no more eternal than the everlasting punishment is everlasting. Well, how can I say that? Because the word is aeonious. Aeonious, or aeonian, you know, is the adjective of the noun eon, or ion in the Greek, eon in the English. So the noun is an eon. An eon is an age or an indeterminate period of time, many times as reference to the life of a man. Not always, but it's used that way almost more than almost any other way. So it's, but you don't know how long a man is going to live. He could live 30 years, he could live 130 years. But it's an indeterminate period of time. You don't know how long it is till it's over, see?
And
it's the same, aeonian, or ion, is the same as the Hebrew olam, and it's a mystery. It's a question mark. How long is it? What is it? You know, well, no one knows for sure. So it's just an indeterminate period of time, and dozens of places you can prove that it always has a beginning. It always has an end. I mean, the Levitical priesthood was an aeonian or eternal priesthood, or olam in Hebrew, but it's used in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Well, that priesthood it's not even around today anymore. How could it have been an eternal priesthood? The word does not mean eternal. There is no word in the Bible that means eternal. There's no such word. There just is no such word. Okay, let's get back to this. We got this apparent enigma here. You've got aeonian punishment and aeonian life. So you say the life lasts forever, therefore the punishment has to last the same period of time. But as Dennis told us, neither one of those are talking about eternity. There is no word for eternity, eternal, everlasting, evermore, forever and ever. There is no such Hebrew or Greek word that means that. At least there wasn't until the second century after the scriptures were complete. So this is talk, this is the only place in the scripture that uses the word punishment correctly with reference to this is not the right. I'll get it. Yeah. Where it says everlasting punishment, that word is not punishment. Not only is the everlasting not everlasting, the punishment is not punishment. There's only one time in the you know, you talk about how many times did Christ talk about hell? How many times in the New Testament does it talk about punishment on the wicked? How many would you say? 600? 500? 400? 50? 20? 5? 3? Listen to me. There is only one scripture in the entirety of the Greek New Testament that uses the word punishment with reference to the wicked. One time only. And that's in Hebrews 10. We'll go there. It's an important one, so we'll go there. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done dispute under the Spirit of God. That is the only verse in the Bible, in the whole New Testament rather, where the word punishment has reference to somebody wicked or sinful actually being punished. That's it. Only place.
That's the proper translation.
That's the proper translation there, punishment. Now, the word is used several times with the Apostle Paul. It says he punished the church. But that was not God punishing the wicked. That was Paul punishing righteous people, you see. So the only scripture that talks about punishing wicked people from God's perspective is that one scripture in Hebrews. So when we're in Matthew here and it says, they shall go away with everlasting punishment, that's not punishment. It should be chastisement. So even if the word everlasting were true, it would contradict the next word. There's no such thing as everlasting chastisement. Why is that?
Because chastisement carries the meaning of correction.
Absolutely. The word chastisement always carries the connotation of making better, making it right, changing it, converting it, restoring it. So if you're going to make something right, how can you make it right forever and you're still punishing the person, you see? It's a total contradiction. Now, if the translators, you know, understood the Word of God and the plan of God, but they wouldn't have made these foolish mistakes. And when you get to honest people who have really stuck to the Scriptures, I mean, the Greek, you don't find this stuff. You go to Concordant and it'll say, aeonian chastisement. It has to do to age-lasting, or you go to Rotherham's, it'll say age-abiding or age-lasting correction. In other words, it's age-lasting correction for either an age or something to do with an age. These people are going to be made right. Now, I'll take it one step further. This word, punishment here, comes from the root of that word, means cutting off. Cutting off. Well, what does cutting off have to do with? Cutting off is used of pruning. It means to prune, cut off. Why do you prune a fruit tree?
Make it healthy.
Make it healthier and produce more fruit. Look what it's telling us there. Those that have done right through Christ will be given aeonian life. That's age-abiding life, not eternal life. Of course, people say, well, you can't say that because then you say, when the ages is up, we die. No, we don't. Well, you said it's only a... This promise is for age-lasting life. Maybe more than an age. It's not age, one age. It's aeonian. which could mean multiple ages, which of course is the truth of it. This multiple life of ages of life that Christ is talking about is the reward. This is the reward of the righteous. Well, what do you do in this reward of these ages? You reign with him. That's a high privilege. You reign with Christ. Forever? No. Does Christ reign forever? No. Well, if we're given aeonian life, to reign, it says, and he made us kings and priests, and we shall reign with Christ. That's what it says. Several places. And we shall reign on the earth. Hebrews 2, Revelation 2. He would give us power over the nations with Christ, you see. Does that last forever? No. And we give easy proof of that. 1 Corinthians 15. Does Christ rule forever? Then comes the end, or the consummation, 15:24. When he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Oh, he delivers it up, the kingdom of Christ. It comes to a point where he delivers up to God. Yeah, yes he does. Even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power. That's what you rule for, till that is all accomplished. For he, Christ, must reign till. You all know the word till means until. Same word. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Or a better word there is abolished. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Isn't that why? He gives the kingdom up to his Father. And then it says he becomes subject to his Father. Well, if he becomes subject to his Father, no wrong ruling over the kingdom, I don't think we are either. Because Christ is what? He's Lord of lords and King of kings. We're the kings. But he's king over us kings. When he gives up his kingdom, we give up our kingdom too. But through the coming ages, we rule with Christ. Now, so, this eternal life is aeonian life. It's rulership with Christ as king until all enemies in the universe are put down. And then that rulership comes to an end. But the theologians will say, well, Ray, so then you say we die. No, I never said we die. I said the rulership comes to an end. The aeonian life comes to an end. Our life doesn't come to an end. Well, how can I say that? Because all of those that are given aeonian rulership with Christ are also given something else. Immortality. See? Now, immortality does not mean eternal. It may be everlasting, but that's not what it means. So we've got to get down to what the words mean. Immortality is athanasia, and it means deathlessness. Deathlessness. No death. No dying. Okay? That's why we live forever. Because we're given immortality. Not because we're given aeonian life. Aeonian life is a reward that only lasts until the end of rulership in this world. So, here they think you get the one ironclad scripture that proves by the very words themselves that hell, you know, is eternal. No. It's not punishment. It's chastisement. It's not forever. It's aeonian. And chastisement always has an eye to correction. You chastise your children so that they will learn and not do it again. And the word really comes from cutting off or pruning. And you know, you prune the tree so that it either gives better foliage or growth, or in the case of fruit, so it gives more and better fruit. Can you see what a contradiction that would be if that lasted for all eternity? You're making the tree produce better fruit for all eternity, and that's punishment? No, that's good. That's good.
Does Strong acknowledge that too?
What?
punishment. It's not really, it's chastisement.
Yeah, maybe not as clear as it could, but yes, it does. Yes, it does. The trouble with Strong's is they put contradictory terms in the same definition. Yeah, aeon means age, you know, perpetuity, eternal. What? It's a contradiction.
Have you ever considered eternal being a circle?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the way I've always pictured it, as a circle, having no beginning and no end. Of course, that's why, that's in a sense, why we can never have eternal life, because we had a beginning. We could have everlasting life, though. Starting from now, it will last forever, you see, but it'll never become eternal, and it'll never go back to where we never had a beginning. Okay, so so when you look at the definition of hell, you don't find any scripture that mentions any one of those things. Now, let's take this aspect that we talked about, that Christ spoke more about hell than he did heaven. No, he spoke 120 some times on heaven. And on hell, this is what we find in the King James, okay? In the King James, we find the word hell 12 times. And I'll just read you the phrase where it's found. Here's where it's found. Body should be cast into hell. Body should be cast into hell. Soul and body in hell. Twofold more the child of hell. The damnation of hell. Two hands go into hell. Two feet cast into hell. Two eyes be cast into hell. His power to cast into hell. Has power to cast into hell. That's 9. Then 3 times this hell is used with fire. Excuse me, shall be in danger of hell fire, eyes to be cast into hell fire, tongue set on fire, of hell fire. That's in James. Okay, now, so there's 12 times we find the word hell in the New Testament, or just where I read. But there's a major problem here. The word hell there in the Greek is Gehenna. Okay? There's 3 words that are translated hell in the New Testament. One is Tartarus. It's only used 1 time in Peter with reference to messengers. 10 times hell is translated from the Greek word Hades. And 12 times, it is translated hell from the word Gehenna. All right, let's take the first one. We had Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek... I don't know the proper word now. Extrapolation, or I don't know how they say it. Anyway, it comes from the Hebrew word Gehenna. When they turn it into Greek, they just go Gehenna. Okay. Sometimes it's with a capital G, E, capital H E N N A, or capital G E, capital H E N N A. But all authorities total in agreement, Gehenna is the Hebrew. Gehenna is the Hebrew Gehinnom. Now, what is Gehinnom? The Hebrew word Ge means gorge or ravine, although it's always usually translated valley, but it really means a gorge or a ravine, G-A-Y. And Hinnom, capital H-I-N-N-O-M, is a man's name. And it's not a Hebrew name, it's not a Greek name, it's a Jebusite name. They don't really know who he was, other than this gorge just south of the city of Jerusalem was named after him, Hinnom, and it's this gorge or ravine of this Jebusite Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom. Now, what does that have to do with hell? Absolutely nothing. How can you translate the valley of Hinnom into the English word hell? What authority is there for that? None whatsoever. It is foolishness beyond comprehension. My great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham Schmidt, on my jurisprudence de Raphaelgi from Paris was on my mother's side, but on my Smith side, my father's side, Abraham Schmidt settled in the valley of Mineola Gomica, just over the ridge of the beginning of the Pocono Mountains. Well, because he was the first permanent settler in that valley, today, I don't know when they changed it, but that is called now Smith Valley, after my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham Schmidt. Now, what sense would there be in calling that valley hell? What sense would there be in that? Why would you call Smith Valley hell? That's stupid. I mean, even if they burned a lot of fires there, there's no reason to call it hell. It's a valley. And it's named after a specific person. So that's a proper noun. My wife and I showed my wife when we were up there. The sign says Smith Valley. Right on there from the street sign that goes all the way through that one road. Every place we find this in the Old Testament. See, what I'm trying to do here today is so in your own mind, you don't have to know 100 scriptures. You don't have, all you got to know is a couple of principles, and you'll know how in your own heart and mind to know that there is no such place as an eternal hell where people are tortured. So every place that this word Gehinnom is in the Old Testament about a dozen times, guess how it's translated? Valley of Hinnom. Always and every time. Valley of Hinnom. We take the same word, Gehinnom, into the Greek manuscripts. How did they translate it? Hell! What is that? There is no theologian, there's no scholar who can give you a sound reason for translating what they always translated throughout the Old Testament, Valley of Hinnom, into hell. It should either be translated Valley of Hinnom or left at as the contraction Gehenna, which like the Concordant and those Bibles do. Concordant, the emphatic diaglot, and Rotherham's emphasized Bible, they just leave it Gehenna, untranslated. But the Hinnom is still there, or Henna, which was, a man's name. But you don't translate a man's name into a word that means someplace where there's fire and you're tortured. Why would you do? There is no reason. Except that this is fraud. I call it a hoax. A hoax is something where those doing it know better. I mean, these scholars had to sit down and say, how are we going to translate Gehenna? Well, three of the 12 places that talks about fire, let's call it hell. What am I doing? I'm bleeding. I can have a napkin, I'm bleeding. Red on white, that doesn't do very good. Let me have a cold, wet towel. I can get some of this blood out of here.
Let me get your bandage.
You know what? That's where Furby scratched me last night when I was messing with her in the dark, and she didn't want nothing to do with me. Okay, so we can write off these 12 verses with Gehenna. It is not hell. Now, I'm going to come back later on and explain what is this fire, Gehenna fire, though. I'll explain that. But it has nothing to do with hell. Nothing. Those 12 scriptures are gone. Okay? Now we come down to the 10 scriptures that are translated hell from the word Hades. Is there any authority to do that? Okay. I will grant that there's some authority for translating Hades into hell. Okay, here's one. Hades, A-A-D-S, not seen, not see, not perceivable. That's what Hades means, A-A-D-S. What does the word hell mean, the old Anglo-Saxon word hell mean? It means to cover or conceal, where you can't see it or perceive it, see? So there's a definite connection between those two words, A-A-D-S and unseen.
If
they left the definition that way. But when I looked up the definition on hell, it didn't say the old Anglo-Saxon word that means to cover or conceal. You got to go to my Webster's 2600-page dictionary to find that definition, you see. So, if the Greek word means not to see, and the old English word hell means to hide or to cover, where of course you can't see it, it's in the dark, then that's justifiable there. Now you could take it one step further, but this is not the proper thing to do. What else is Hades? Hades is a Greek god. Okay? Hades is a son of Zeus. Hades and Poseidon, you know, the god of the ocean. These are brothers and sisters to each other. Anyway, so Hades is a Greek god, Hades. Of course, if you want to go back to the old Anglo-Saxon god of the underworld, I guess it's Odin. But let's say, since Hades has a meaning, unperceptible, unseen, it is a Greek god, and it is also the hell of the Greeks. It is a place of torture and torment. So, if the English hell not only meant to cover, conceal, but it also represented a place of torture and so on, which it did. It had that meaning too. Then conceivably you could translate Hades into this old English word, hell. All right, so let's say we'll leave that every place that Hades is translated hell, we'll leave it there. And now let's look at them. There are 10 of them. And I will read all 10 to you. Capernaum shall be brought down to hell. Matthew 11:23. Hell shall not prevail against the church. Capernaum shall be thrust down to hell. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. That's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You will not leave my soul in hell. Christ, his soul was not left in hell. I have the keys to hell. Death and hell followed with him. Death and hell delivered up the dead. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Okay. Those are That's every place where the word Hades, which is at least a kind of hell because it is the Greek hell. That's every scripture in the New Testament that uses the hell at least properly. Gehenna just does not fit at all. Now, out of those 10, Christ spoke of it 4 times out of those 10. Capernaum shall be brought down to hell is one. Hell shall not prevail against his church. In hell he lifted up his eyes. That was Christ speaking the parable. And I have the keys to hell. Hell is mentioned twice with reference to Capernaum, but it was only one occasion. See? I mean, a different book records it again, but it's only one occasion. So Christ in his entire ministry only mentioned the word Hades in the Greek, assuming that the scriptures were originally written in Greek. As far as we know, they were. But I'm not closed to the idea that we don't yet know everything. I mean, wouldn't it be a hoot one day if in the Dead Sea area or someplace they find a complete manuscript of the Old and the New Testament, the Old in Hebrew and the New in Hebrew?
I thought they found that.
No. They have there's the old Syriac scroll, which is similar to Hebrew or Aramaic. But they know it was translated from Greek. It goes back to the 5th century, but it was translated from Greek into Syriac. See? So, we don't have any manuscripts that are written in Hebrew or Aramaic anywhere near, especially not earlier than the 3rd and 4th century when we have, let's say, the Alexandria, Codex Alexandria, which is a complete New Testament scripture. All right, so 4 times Jesus Christ said the word hell. But only twice did he actually speak about hell in reference to people. He said he had the keys to hell, said that hell wouldn't prevail against his church. But what about actually somebody being in hell? Well, it says of the rich man, Christ said, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. So here we have an actual person, supposedly anyway, this rich man in the parable, in Hades. Ha! We got a man in Hades. Well, what's happening there? First of all, it's a parable. And of course, theologians will fight you tooth and toenail, and I've had so many hundreds, maybe many dozens at least, people write me and say, hey, that's not a parable. He mentioned somebody by name. There's parables all through the Old Testament where they mention people by name. They're a parable. They're called parables. That's not the definition of a parable, because somebody's mentioned by name. But surely it is a parable. It's interesting how what is absolute proof of something very simple to see is if people want to see it, they see it, and if they don't want to see it, they can't see it. Okay, but look at this. In Luke 15. And my King James, of course, this is not inspired here at these headings, but it says the parable of the lost sheep. See? And then it here says the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, the parable of the unjust steward, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Those 5. But they say, no, that last one's not a parable. Why? Because they don't want it to be a parable. They want it to be a literal historical account so that they can say Jesus Christ said there are people right now in Hades and they're being tortured in fire. They want that. They like that. Look at these parables. It says, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, this parable. But this parable has five parts. It's not just one. It's this parable has five parts. Now, the first one he says, what man among you? Huh? What man among you? And he finishes that parable. Either, this is starting a new one. With the word either, how do you start this? A new sentence, a new chapter with either what woman? It's reflecting back to what man? What man doing thus and such? Either what woman doing such and such? It's a continuation. Anybody could see this. You don't have to be a scholar. You have to be blind, deaf, and dumb to not see that what man, and it talks about, and then either what woman, is a continuation of what man, what woman. Then it says, in 11, we have the parable of the lost son. It says, a certain man had two sons, and it talks about that. Then in 16 it says, and there was a certain rich man, and it talks about him. And then in verse 19 it says, there was a certain rich man. Do you see a continuity here? I mean, you would have to be blind, deaf, and dumb. What man, what woman, a certain man, a certain rich man, a certain rich man. It's a five-part parable. It's absolutely a parable. Of course, if you read my 40 or 50 pages on Lazarus and the rich man, you can see where I go through about 10 or 20 things to prove absolutely that this is a parable. And if it's a parable, it cannot be literally true. Whatever is said in a parable cannot be literally true. You see? You have the parable of the dragnet, where you pull in the fish and you separate the good fish from the bad fish. Is that what that is about? At the end of the world, or at the heart, is God going to pull in a net of fish? No! The fish represent people. The bad ones you throw away, and the good ones you keep. The kingdom of God is like a sower went out to sow. You know? And then later on, an enemy went out and sowed tares among the wheat. And he goes to the master of the house. He says, somebody sowed tares and wheat. Should I go out and pull it out? He said, no, you pull it out. You pull the wheat out too. Let them both grow up together in the harvest. And we'll separate them. So, is that what he's talking about? Harvesting wheat and tares? These are people. It's a parable. Parables never mean what they say. When Jesus Christ says, you know, a wise man builds his house upon the rock. And then the rain comes and the storm and the floods come, it'll stand. But a foolish man will build his house upon the sand. And when the rains come and the flood come, it'll fall down. Is he talking about building houses? Is he talking about a construction workers building houses? No! He's talking about how people build their spiritual life. What is their life built on? Solid rock, the rock of Christ, or shifting sand, you see? So, I mean, you just have to I've said this so many times now. Once you learn a spiritual truth, don't ever let go of it. Don't ever let go of it. It will serve you the rest of your life. Once you know that no parable means what it says, you won't ever be deceived by anybody again. Parable is in the old English, parable means a near story. It's not a real true story. It's near story. It's a fake story. It's a pretend story. It's an analytical story. It's a figurative story, you see? What?
And why did Jesus speak in parables?
So nobody would understand him. Of course, try to tell that to anybody. Because if he'd have spoke plainly, I remember that Paul Crouch's son Matt said, you know, Christ talked, you know, these little stories about the farmers so the everyday people would know exactly what. They didn't understand anything he said. Furthermore, if you read my 12 points to understanding the scriptures, The apostles didn't understand. Isn't that amazing? He taught the multitude. And now if this was something that a stupid farmer could understand, why did his 12 apostles not understand it? If the stupid farmers who were not educated, I mean stupid by not educated, okay, ignorant farmers, if they couldn't understand, I mean, if they could understand it, why couldn't the apostles? Well, they couldn't understand. It said they couldn't understand. And the apostles didn't understand. They came in private and said, Lord, what did you mean about the sower? What is that all about? I mean, he didn't say, what? You don't? I talk as simple as I can and you don't understand it, you know? Then he explained it. How did he explain it? He said, well, I said this, but that doesn't mean this. This means that. Then I said that, but that doesn't mean that. It means the other thing. That's what Christ said. What I said is not what it means. This means that. That means the other thing. And the other thing means something else. Right? Read it. Just read it. It's all there. It's all there. Okay, so back to our hell. So four times Christ in his ministry used the word Hades, but only twice where there was any people involved. And one is a parable, so it's not literally true. There was not a man who literally opened his eyes in hell and who was literally tortured with fire. Well, let's look at the tortured with fire business. He said, I am being tormented. He didn't even say fire, he said flame. He said, I am being tormented in the flame. Okay? Of course, this is interpreted to mean I'm being tortured in hell. Okay? He didn't say I'm being tortured in hell. He said, I'm being tormented in the flame. The flame is no more literal in this parable than any other part of it. Flame stands for something. It stands for heat and pressure and judgment and all of those things. What about the word tormented? You know, there's words that mean pain, real pain, physical pain, like childbirth pain, you know, real pressure and real pain and anguish. There's about, there's at least four words in the New Testament that mean real pain, real hardship, pain and terror, you know, where your body is actually being hurt. That's not one of them in there. That word tormented doesn't come from any of those words. I think I have this here someplace. Anyway, the word tormented there, I forget what it is now. Anyway, whatever it is the exact same word used remember when they went to Jerusalem when Christ was a little boy, 12 years old, and then when Mary and Joseph, they left, and they were out on the road away, and they realized, where's Jesus? He wasn't with them. They turned around, went back in the city, start looking for him. And they finally found him in the temple. He was debating with the law, with the doctors of the law, you know. And his mother, Mary, said to him, you know, why have you done any of this? Don't you know how you have caused us to sorrow? You know, realizing that we lost you someplace. Sorrow. It's the same Greek word as torment, Lazarus and the rich man. It just meant they were emotionally upset. That word has nothing to do with being tortured, physically tortured in with pain. It has to do with emotional. See? He was emotionally distraught. And you can prove that by the rest of the parable, which is all symbolism. But in the flame. So he said, you know, would somebody please pour a couple buckets of ice water over me? No, no. He said, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just cool my tongue. What? If the man is burning up in fire, he wants his finger to touch his tongue? The tongue swells, the mouth gets dry when you're under terrific mental distress. And that's the meaning of that. Furthermore, there was a great gulf separating them, and I proved from the Greek that this gulf was water. It says, you know, they can't pass over, neither we can pass. The word is ferry. You ferry with a boat. It's water. If he was being tormented by real fire, he could have just jumped in the water. This is a parable. So I spent about 40 pages going through that parable. Okay. All right. So now we're down to one. Now we have one other. There's only one place. So this, Christ is not talking about people being tortured in hell or fire here. We see that this is a parable. So now we're left with one. One place in all of Christ's ministry where he used a word that actually can mean hell, you know, Hades, the hell of the Greek, with reference to people. Well, almost people. And that's the one. Capernaum shall be brought down to hell. But what does that mean? Does it mean the whole city is going to be like lifted off of the countryside and dropped into a pit of fire? No, that can't be, because the original buildings are still there. They're still there. It's right on the north shore of Lake Galilee. And original buildings are still there. They've excavated a synagogue, which they know is a newer synagogue built around 300 or 400 AD on top of an older synagogue. So the foundation of that is the first synagogue that was there. And that is the one that Jesus Christ taught in. Christ's feet stood on that floor, in that synagogue. And he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they've excavated other buildings. So the buildings are still there. They're not in some place of fire. Well, then, he meant the people, right? But I put down here, you'll read this when this comes out, but I put down here some of the problems involved with that. Are we to think that Jesus meant the physical buildings of Capernaum? Well, hardly. They're still there. Are we to think that Jesus meant the people of Capernaum? Well, probably so. But if this is a place of torture, then, we go on. Did he mean the physical buildings and the people would go to hell? When was Capernaum brought down to hell? When did this happen? Seeing that now there's nobody there, are all the people of Capernaum now in this place of hell? Were the children and infants included in this trip to the Greek hell? He did not separate. He didn't say just the evil men, or just the evil men and the hookers or something, the harlots. No, he said Capernaum. As a city, Capernaum shall be brought down to hell. But if it's a place, if hell is a place of torture and fire, then everybody there had to go there. Of course, theologians are quick to say, children don't go to hell. Why not? Well, because they haven't reached the age of responsibility. What is the age of responsibility? No one knows. Does God know? Huh?
Some people think that.
Okay, but when you have a city, of course, this was a small city, but let's take a big city like Mobile or New York. And if Christ were to say New York's coming down to hell, that means you have children in that city that are literally spaced 1 minute apart in age. Right? 11 and a half million people. You probably got kids that are spaced about 1 minute apart. Some are 13 years old, 4 months, 2 weeks, 5 days, 8 hours, 26 minutes and 14 seconds. And there's another one was born 3 seconds later than 17 seconds. Is the one that was born 17 seconds as opposed to, is he in now in the age of responsibility? And the other, is that the dividing line? It's total foolishness. It's unbelievable, ungodly stupidity and foolishness. Now, but they can't even make that claim in this situation. Shall I tell you why? I'll tell you why. I'm just trying to show you how to think a little differently about some of these doctrines. So that you don't have to even know all the scriptures. You know a couple of principles. It just wipes it all away.
The last person that did that, you know, they hung him on the cross.
Yeah. What am I looking for? 11. So, well, he didn't mean the children. Certainly he didn't mean the children. Oh, no? Who does he draw analogies with here? Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethesda. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre would not repent at the teaching of Christ. Christ went up to Tyre, and he shook the dust off his feet and left. You know why? He wouldn't repent. Tyre would not repent. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. How can there be places in hell that are more tolerable than others if hell is being burnt with literal fire? Are those that are more tolerable, is the heat of their fire only 2,000 degrees, but those that are less tolerable, the temperature of fire is 3,000 degrees? What kind of idiocy are we talking about?
Depends on how deep you go.
Whatever. Now, listen to this. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. In other words, God would have forgiven them when they repented at the mighty works. Well, why didn't he do those mighty works then? Well, he didn't feel like it. He thought he'd just let this city pass by the wayside and send them all to hell. Boy, I'm telling you, you've got to go some distance till you find a dumber religion than Christianity. I mean Orthodox Christianity. It's about as dumb as it gets. If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Let me tell you something. When Sodom was destroyed, were all the babies and infants and little boys and girls and children destroyed with it? Yes, they were. You can't use that excuse. Oh, he didn't mean the children. He's comparing them to Sodom. When he destroyed Sodom, it was only Lot and his wife that escaped. Right? Not all the little children and infants. They all went down with the fire. So, this is really a form of parable, too. At least it's figurative language. Capernaum was a pretty exalted city for its size. It had the most beautiful synagogue anywhere in all Galilee. But it wasn't the largest city. It was small. Peter lived there. Peter lived in Capernaum. And he had a pretty big house. They found his house. I mean, they're pretty sure it's his house. It seems very, very likely that what they found is the foundation to his house. So anyway, I'll just read some more of these things here. Where did the children, were they included in this hell? Did Jesus say, didn't Jesus say that the day of judgment was yet future? So how could they be brought down to hell now? What happens to these people until the day of judgment? No one lives in Capernaum today. Are they all in hell as we speak? Sodom experienced a similar judgment and destruction. Did the children escape God's wrath in Sodom? No, only Lot's family. Is the judgment of Sodom already passed? Where are the Sodomites now? He said it shall be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment. Well, they were already destroyed 2,000 years before, right? Any longer? A little less, maybe 1,800 years before. Then Capernaum's children also did not escape the Greek hell, did they? Do theologians believe children are tortured in the Christian hell? No, they don't. But Capernaum, the whole city came down, and it was likened to Sodom, and we know the children were all destroyed in that. Did Peter go to the pagan hell as he was a citizen of Capernaum? His house was there. And what about Jesus? Did Jesus consign himself to hell since he lived most of his ministry in Peter's house? He had to conclude himself. Can Tyre and Sidon yet repent if Christ, quote, does mighty works in them? He said they would. Well, what about it? Christians would say, no, those people in Tyre are all in hell now. Christ said himself, if the mighty works were preached in there, that they would repent. So, we had the parable, and then we had this thing with Capernaum, which obviously is not talking about a whole city being put into a hell of torture with Satan and demons, you know, for all eternity. Obviously not. Well, then where did Jesus Christ talk about this Christian hell of torture and fire and anguish and pain and for all eternity with the devils and the demons? And where did he talk about that? As a place called hell. Nowhere. Not one scripture. There is no scripture. Not one. Now, I'm going to go into all of the scriptures. I made a list of some of the things that I will go into, you know, because we're going to say, maybe Gehenna isn't properly translated hell, but it is a place where God tortures people in fire for all eternity. You know? No, it isn't. So I will go through all these terms. Fire, salted with fire, furnace of fire, unquenchable fire, baptism of fire, Gehenna fire, everlasting fire, flaming fire, flame of fire, tried with fire, vengeance of eternal fire, tormented with fire, lake of fire, fire and brimstone. God is a consuming fire. Outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, undying worms, judgment, condemnation, damnation, everlasting punishment, and all. You know, I'm going to cover every one of those words, every one in the whole New Testament, every one I'm going to cover, and I'm just going to blow them out of the sky, every one of them. So that hopefully when I'm done with this part D, there's just nothing left of the Christian hell. It's gone. It's gone. I've already blown it out of the Old Testament. There is not one phrase, one sentence, one iota of a judgment after death in a place called hell with torment in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not one place. Not one place.
Maybe I need to turn back to being Muslim because they get a whole lot of virgins when they die.
You know, I haven't seen that. I mean, I guess they do, but I don't even know where that is. I guess it's in there someplace. A Muslim wrote me a couple weeks back, and he said, we teach like you, Ray. We don't teach that hell is eternal, that people are suffering for eternity. I went to the internet and looked up Muslim hell and found it in the Quran. I sent it back in about 3 minutes, and I just quoted right out of the Quran, you know, your eternal hell. I mean, they don't know. They don't know their own religion any more than the Christians understand, you know, their religion. But anyway, just learn a few basic principles like that. There is no everlasting. There's no such word. So hell can't be everlasting. Christ never spoke of anyone being tortured or punished in a place called hell and all of that. See? But then we do have to answer these questions. What about, you know, it's better to cut off your arm and be cast than to be cast into Gehenna fire. But what is the Gehenna fire? See? Well, it is a judgment for sure, but it's not hell, it's not literal fire, it's not forever, and so on. But on the other hand, I don't want to take away from the severity of the really evil people who will go in the judgment. It will be horrible. It will be horrible, for sure. It will be horrible. But God is fair in judgment. You know, those that are worthy of a few stripes only get a few stripes. Those that are worthy of many, they're going to get many. And of course, the whole idea of judgment, the church has not a clue, not even a clue, as to what the judgments of God are all about. All they know is eternal punishment in hell. That judgment is where you get sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. That's what the judge, you know, God judges in righteousness, you know. Mercy shall triumph over judgment, it says. Mercy shall triumph over judgment. How could mercy triumph over judgment if there's never any mercy upon those that go into judgment? Right? Major contradictions there in the Christian teaching. Of course, the only reason we have this teaching is they use it for the same reason all the other countries use it. Fear tactic. Keep the people in line. That's what, you know, when some of the lawyers and the intelligentsia of Greece went down ancient Greece, went down to Egypt. It's all these gods and all this paraphernalia, you know, of the underworld. And he said, what is all this stuff? He said, well, this is what we teach the people. So, they don't fear going to jail for stealing or something. You tell them they're going to burn in hell for all eternity and put the fear in them. And so how do you do it? Well, we invent all these gods and all this junk about where they go through all these, you know, and all this suffering and all this stuff. But if you're good, then you get the, you know, you get the ride on the boat of millions of years, you know, and with the sun god Ra floating across the ocean of the sky and so on. And so, you read Thayer's paper on everlasting punishment, and you got dozens of historians, and they say, wow, what a great idea. What a great idea. We take that back to Greece. They took it back to Greece, and they start teaching all this stuff, and their poets start writing poetry about all these gods of the underworld, you know, and all this stuff. And some of them retain almost the same names. Of course, the one time you find the word in 2 Peter where the angels were changed in hell, you know, the word is Tartarus. Tartarus is not even a Greek word. Tartarus is an Egyptian word. Tartaru was the lowest of the underworld, see, in the Egyptian hell. And now Tartarus is said to be the lowest place of torment in the Greek hell. They just pass it on. And now all the countries of the world have this hell. Where did they get it? They got together one time. I forget. Dr. Martin talks about that. He says not too many historians know about it, but it's documented. Back, I don't know when. 1200 BC, I don't know when it was. There was this great ingathering in Babylon from all around the world. I mean from China, everywhere. Doctors, lawyers, scholars came to Babylon for an exchange of knowledge and information. They were there for years. Had to really learn their languages even to communicate a lot. They were there for years and they exchanged all their knowledge. Mathematics, medicine, religion. And they went back to their homelands. And that's why virtually every nation of the world has the same beliefs as the ancient Egyptians, which was the first real civilized nation. So it all came from. So that's why there's a Chinese hell. They didn't invent it on their own. They got it out of Babylon. Babylon got it from the Egyptians. And that's why these stories are similar all around the world. And they're all a hoax. That's why I start off my paper. The subtitle of Part D is "The Christian Hell is a Christian Hoax." The Christian hell is a Christian hoax. The Islam hell is a Muslim hoax. The Jewish hell is a Jewish hoax. The Greek hell is a Greek hoax. The Egyptian hell is an Egyptian hoax. The Hindu hell is a Hindu hoax. The Buddhism hell is a Buddhism hoax. And every other hell of every culture on earth is a man-made hoax. For nearly 6,000 years, the religious and civil leaders of virtually every major nation, culture, religion on earth have used the fear and terror of future hell to keep the dumb sheep obedient to the whims of their leaders. That's my opening statement.
Yep.
Well,
I always thought some man back in Egypt, there had to be one man who came up with the whole idea, the concept of hell. Some guy was sitting there.
Yeah, well,
smoking something and came up with it.
You know, some of it goes back to whatever chronicles they had before the flood. Okay? Because I forget the guy's name now, Rezion or whatever, was one of the children of Japheth, I guess, is Egypt. See, so boy, that's close. Okay. So they, the first place where they gathered after the flood was Babylon, which is in Mesopotamia, probably near Baghdad. And there they built a tower and all of that. So that was the first real congregation of humanity after the flood to try to form one kind of a city-state. Of course, God confined that the languages and they went away. And so anybody who was there certainly knew what was contained in the chronicles that Noah brought through the flood. And he had to bring chronicles through the flood. Or how did Moses, you know, centuries and centuries later, how did he know to write the book of Genesis or any of this stuff, you see? So he says, this is the scroll of the generations of Adam. What scroll? He had a scroll. He wasn't making this up on the top of his head, Moses. He had a scroll. He had genealogies of Adam and his children and all of that. You see, he had that. And certainly he took that through the flood because somehow Moses got a hold of them. Moses had those, or at least copies of them, of those scrolls. Well, anybody who went to Babylon knew what was in these scrolls. So when the Egyptians went to Egypt, they did seem to excel those that stayed back in Mesopotamia. Although some try to say Mesopotamia, you know, was maybe the earliest, but it seems evident that Egypt had their own written language and everything before Mesopotamia. Although there was some exchange of information back and forth. But what I was going to say is some of these pagan teachings, I think, go back to these scrolls. You know, the serpent said, you shall not surely die. Of course, all humanity and every theologian on earth today virtually still believes that lie. you're an immortal soul. You can't die, you see. So they believed not God, but they believed the serpent. You've got a soul. You shall not die. The teaching of a soul started in Egypt. They were the first people to talk about there's something inside of you doesn't die. And a lot of their culture, I think, started out around these stories of creation, which they start to get all screwed up, you know? Even the pyramid. The pyramid came from what they call the Benben stone. And what was that? That was what appeared on the second day after the water subsided and dry land appeared. And they pictured it as a high point, you know. Not that just vast continents appeared, but that one point of land appeared as the water. They call that the Benben stone or something. But they pictured it as a pointed thing. And hence their pyramids. But it was all corrupted, you know? It was all corrupted. Even one of their first... of course, the Egyptians had a lot of gods, but one of their very first gods was Adam. Where did they get that? Adam. Adam. So rather than worshiping the true God, they worshipped Adam, the first man, you see. So we got worshipping men as gods. And then we have these rulers in Egypt who then thought of themselves as God. See? And, you know, over time it just all got corrupted. And then, of course, the idea of frightening people into being good, that seemed to work out. And so they just built. And it got more and more elaborate. I mean, you can see, you know, some of the early writings of Egypt, they were not nearly as evolved as they were later on. All of the, Horus and Isis and all of these gods, they came centuries and centuries later, but now they're part of Egyptian religion. They're all gods, see? In fact, you got to go through these gods in the underworld if you're going to be judged righteous. Then you can go to these, you have two choices. You can ride on the boat of millions of years, as they call it, which was their way of saying a long time, I guess. Or you could go to the field of reeds. In the underworld, there was this hell, you know, with all kinds of horrible things that happened. But there's also the fields of reeds. And what it was like a river, reeds and water, you know, similar to the Nile up on the surface of the world. And so when you died, if you were good, you would get a beautiful little farm in the field of reeds where you could raise your crops, make your beer. You know, they were big on beer and all of this. And these were called the fields of reeds. Now, what do we find in Hades? Well, they had two compartments. They had this place with all the fire and all the torture and everything. But what else is found in Hades? The Elysian Fields. The Elysian Fields. Right out of Egypt. And the fields of reeds. They turned it into the Elysian Fields. And these were places where you could frolic out in the fields and, you know, with plenty of food and all this. It's all pagan, every bit of it.
Well, you know, the thing is, if you don't want to change, you know, as being who we, you know, as an individual, you know, if you don't want to change to be better as you go through life, all you got to do, I mean, we got 5,000 different sects of Christianity in the United States. You just go find and pick the one that matches your lifestyle.
Oh, yeah. Well, everybody's doing that. You know, I have people who read our site and they say, wow, this is real. I'm greatly happy to learn these truths. Boy, this is great. This is wonderful. I've been trying to find the church now that teaches. They said, do you know any of in the Houston area? I said, I don't know of any on earth. I said, you're not reading my material very carefully.
No. Actually, there are other people with this truth. It's not exact, you know, and what I see is...
You mean established churches?
Established ministries, but they're inostracized too.
Yeah.
And as they're traveling, you know, it's kind of like they're coming, we're climbing a mountain, at the top of the mountain is Christ, you know, but we're coming up a different side, a different trail, you know, up toward Christ.
Right.
You know, that's
well, now, people have sent me... Boy, I can't even tell you how many hundreds of emails over the years saying, you know, our church believes just like you. You know, I'm a Christadelphian. I see you believe just like us. What? I say, I don't believe anything the Christadelphians believe. Nothing. Well, you're just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't believe in eternal hell either. I say, I don't believe one doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not one. Well, you don't believe God tortures people for all eternity. No, and I don't believe he annihilates all of them either, like you do.
Well, they had to change the 144,000, you know. There was going to be 144,000 that made it to heaven, and then once the Jehovah's Witness organization grew beyond that, they had to change that number.
No, they didn't change the number. It's just that the overflow stays on earth.
Oh, well, what's that, you know?
Yeah, you can still get saved. But I think the cutoff date was 1935. No, seriously. I think 1935 was the cutoff date that if you were born after 1935, 144 is already spoken for. You know, it's interesting. They believe, you know, that the rest of humanity that is saved lives on Earth. And they're just going to raise blueberries and stuff and live in little cottages. For all eternity, with the bears and everything are going to be, you know, mild, friendly, and all of that. But you know, they just don't think very long and hard about their religion, and that's why they get caught, they get trapped sometimes, and then sometimes somebody will become head of their organization and say, well, you know, maybe we should make a change there. That is pretty stupid.
And Christianity has changed. I mean, over the 2,000 years from Christ till today, you know, you look at the, you know, how it's changed.
Yeah. Well, really, this thing that we're talking about now, hell, it's only the really strict Orthodox fundamentalists that believe this anymore, that people are going to be burned in fire for all eternity. I mean, there's vast, you won't ever hear this hell, fire, and brimstone taught in a Lutheran church. They don't teach that. They gave that up a long time ago.
See, Martin Luther was a great man. During his time.
Well, not totally.
He was a liberator.
Yeah, but he was also a fiend. He tortured people to death. Little part of his history people don't know about. Same way how everybody worships John Calvin. John Calvin was one of the most evil people that have ever drawn breath. This one guy, I forget his name, that he didn't agree with, he burned him at the stake with a low fire. So it would be painful longing. Burned him at the stake. John Calvin did that. Evil people.